You know, by now, many of you, like me, have heard probably more than we want to hear in terms of commentary about the current movie that Mel Gibson produced concerning the Passion of the Christ. And there is a lot of commentary about it. I mean, I think it is fair to say that no matter where it seems you turn, whether it's radio, whether it's television, whether it's, in our case, ABC, NBC, CBS, CNN, Fox News, on and on. I mean, I could, again, label all the alphabet soup nomenclatures we use to identify certain stations, and I think all of you would agree that, hey, you know, we've heard quite a bit about the Passion. Some folks have had kind of a negative characterization about it. I think many of you have probably heard, you know, allegations to the point that the movie is anti-Semitic, that it misconstrues the Gospels, that it attempts to advance particular idolatrous concepts that are construed by misinterpreting some of the Gospel narratives, not to mention the fact that even in some cases they are blaming it has caused individuals, I think one at least on record, of having a heart attack after seeing the particular program. Others, well, they've characterized a little bit more positive ways. They've said that it's a life-changing experience in some respects. They have attributed to the program as well miracles, confessions, acts of repentance, and even, if I dare say, some have claimed to become converted to Christianity after they've seen this particular program. And then, of course, there's always that third category where they're just, you know, ambivalent, indifferent. It was all right. No big deal. I don't know what all the hubbub's about, you know, and they kind of are just, for whatever purpose, kind of untouched by it. They really weren't or didn't connect with it and consequently didn't find it all that interesting. And, you know, I don't know how many of you have seen it. I'm not looking for a hand raising. I'm not really aware of how many of you plan to see it, for that matter. But I will say this, because I have seen it, that the movie is unique in this respect, and that is in the emphasis that it brings to light concerning the last 12 to 15 hours or so of Jesus Christ's life, that focuses primarily on his crucifixion and the torment and torture that he experienced prior to his death. And it does, in many respects, take you down a different road of exposure, if I may say so, compared to the old Jeffrey Hunter movies of years gone by where, you know, it was characterized with little blood coming down from his forehead, tipped on his nose, you know, and he was up there, you know, with his very effeminate appearance and so on, and consequently, you really didn't in any way, shape, or form get the gist of what Jesus really went through in terms of those last 12 to 15 hours of his life. Nevertheless, the movie is, in that respect, because of that emphasis, and it is fair to say, somewhat in certain areas of it, rather brutal, and in some respects, rather grisly. As you go through the experience of watching this actor who plays the role of Jesus Christ experience the things that he goes through. But by the same token, I mean, in all fairness to Hollywood and some of the things that are being said about the violence of this particular movie, in all due respect, I think, though I've not seen these particular movies like The Chainsaw Massacre or The Night of the Living Dead or whatever other types of movies that there are out there that, you know, show kind of moronic kind of individual zombie types, you know, that are tearing appendages off of torsos, are far more violent in their orientation than this particular program is, and it just goes to illustrate in many respects that a lot of the pundits and a lot of commentaries and, frankly, for that matter, a lot of the media is just, for all intents and purposes, somewhat anti-Christian to certain extents, lesser or greater extents. But putting all that to the side and really not wanting to go there, I thought it might be interesting, especially in light of the fact that we are coming up on Passover. And especially in light of the fact that the movie is so cogent to this particular portion of the season, in regards to what it portrayed as allegedly being true. And in all due respect, there were some things that were certainly true to the core of the gospel narratives. And I certainly would have to give Mr. Gibson that, in all fairness to his attempt to portray what Jesus did experience in the last 12 to 15 hours of his life. But I thought it might be interesting to go through some of the things that were, well, for lack of a better term, left out. And if I might title this particular presentation, I would title it The Passion, The Forgotten Events. And I don't mean in any respect to make this presentation a criticism of the movie. Rather, I would like for all of us to consider this as an observation for our edification to better appreciate what Jesus did indeed go through and what other events did indeed happen that again continue to validate and legitimize the empowerment of Jesus Christ, the power and authority that was given to him, and the proper representation of what he represented in terms of his visitation to this planet when he divested himself of all of his divinity and came and broke the veil of our reality and manifested himself as a human being through the miraculous impregnation of Mary, of course, and the Holy Spirit overcoming her through the due diligence of the Father. So, putting all that, as I say, or saying all of that, I'd like to turn to John chapter 18. Now, there's not going to be a lot of events that I'm going to be able to cover. I've actually focused this presentation primarily on three areas that I wanted to kind of magnify or emphasize because they were, in my opinion, humble opinion, of course, because I don't mean to certainly imply that the production value of Mr. Gibson was inadequate in any regards for what he did. But this particular event, certainly, if it would have been included in the movie, certainly would have added some extra pizzazz to it. And it's such a tremendous event that was overlooked. It's an amazing event that was overlooked. And I think you'll share that opinion with me as we become familiar with what we're going to review here in chapter 18 of the Gospel of John in this particular portion of the narrative. This now, Jesus had the Last Supper. He is on his way to the garden, and consequently, we pick up the story after he had recorded a prayer that Jesus had said. I'm not going to get into any of the details regarding when this prayer was indeed said. We do know, though, that it was quite a prayer, and certainly John 17, if you really want to know what the true Lord's Prayer is, that is it. I mean, in all due respect, again, to traditional Christians' points of view, really, brethren, the true Lord's Prayer is John 17, the whole chapter. Take a time out, read it, certainly at this time of the season, because it's very appropriate and pertinent to Passover and what, again, Jesus had to go through and how he was preparing himself for the experience of which was just now hours away. But here in chapter 18, book of John, we pick up the story, and Jesus, when Jesus, that is, had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook of Cedron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. And we understand this to be the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 2 now, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. Now, why did he know the place? Well, read on here. Look at this. For Jesus oftentimes resorted here with his disciples. So right off the bat, we see that Jesus is going to his favorite spot when he's in Jerusalem in the Garden of Gethsemane. There was an area where Jesus and his buddies would usually congregate. And I can certainly, I think, take liberty, and many of you, I'm sure, would agree that this is a liberty that is well taken, probably sat there and had good conversation many times over the months and the years of his ministry as he was training these 12 buddies of his and attempting to impart to them the things that he wanted them to understand and carry on after he, of course, would depart and ascend back to the Father. So the point, though, being that not only did all the disciples know of this place and were familiar with it, but Judas also. In other words, when Judas brought the gang of folks, and we're going to talk about that in a moment, but when Judas brought the band of soldiers along with certain individuals from the Pharisees, he knew where he was going, and he knew where he could find Jesus. So he was on his way. Verse 3, Judas then, having received a band of men, or a band, and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, comes there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, in the movie, you see the opening segment with Jesus praying. Satan, the devil, there is around him. Mr. Gibson takes a little bit of liberty in that regard. However, Satan, the devil, was indeed around Jesus at this time because we know he entered into Judas that night. So Satan was very close and near and certainly probably on the outer perimeters along with many of his demonic cohorts watching this from afar and seeing how all things are working out and perhaps even had part and parcel into causing many of the groups that were raising their voices and crying, crucify, crucify. Who knows how much demonic activity was involved in all that in the excitement and incitement of that particular crowd. That, putting aside, though, is another story and perhaps speculation left for another time. But the point that I want to make in this particular case is that the movie opens up with there Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with his buddies, and up comes about, I probably figure rough rule of thumb, maybe about a dozen and a half Roman soldiers. This word band, brethren, I want you to take notice of that. This word band comes from a Greek word, chaira. Chaira means that this group of men, Roman soldiers, basically indicates and implies could have been up to around one-tenth of a legion. Could have been that high. In other words, this could have been a whole Roman detachment of soldiers, upwards to the tune of about 600 guys, which was roughly one-tenth of a legion of soldiers of 6,000, if you know what I'm saying. So whether it was a full detachment, the point is it was far more than a dozen and a half guys. And furthermore, it wasn't only Roman soldiers that came up there into the garden that evening. As you see here, Judas then, having received a band and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, comes there with lanterns and torches and weapons. In the movie, there weren't really any religious folk in that whole opening segment there in the garden. My point, this was a big group of people. And it was a mixture of religious leaders and Roman soldiers who they engaged to make the arrest and to help them make sure that he, Jesus, and his guys didn't get away because they didn't know what they were involved with and what they were going to be up against. And they brought this group of guys, Roman soldiers and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees with them as a group of people. Now, verse 4, look at this. The story now that we get the setting here. It's night, torches, lanterns. Soldiers are coming up. I mean, you can hear all the cacophony going on. You can hear the rustling of all of the garb that was, I mean, these guys probably had shields. They had their helmets. They had their swords, their spears, short swords. They were in full garb walking up the hill like a mob. It was intimidating. He had a dozen guys, the apostles, two swords. That's all they had. Remember? Jesus said, that's enough. Peter said, I'll die with you. I won't let anything happen to you. You're going to deny me three times before the cock crows twice. Your Bible says the cock crowed twice. And it was after the second that Peter realized. I always thought it was one. No, your Bible says it's twice. That cock crowed two times before Peter denied him three times. That's another story, another point of the story. But the point that I want to make in this particular case, picture this in your mind. Read the words. So you've got all of this going on. It's around midnight or so. And all this is happening. All this is happening. And all these guys, and there's talking, and there's a lot of, mob kind of event going on. And you got 12 guys with two swords, and here comes this great light of, torches and lanterns, and they're all coming up the hill. Like I said, it would be quite daunting, to say the least, and intimidating to see this coming at you, knowing full well that you're at risk in this particular case. Verse 4 now. Jesus, Therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him. And remember, Jesus knew all these things. As a matter of fact, when Jesus talking to Peter and the rest of the guys over in Matthew 16 and asked, who do they say that I am? Remember that portion of scripture? And Peter said, well, some say you're Elijah and others, you know, say you're this guy and that guy. And Jesus said, well, who do you say I am? And he said, well, you're the Christ, the Son of God, you know. And Jesus said, well, you know, you said well because, you know, upon this rock and Petra and stone, you know, I build my church. And many have misinterpreted that to mean that the church was built on Peter, which it was not. It was built on the Petra, Jesus Christ. But the point that I want to make is from that point on, you'll read in your Bible that Jesus from that point on started saying how he was going to have to suffer of the chief priests, be crucified, resurrected the third day. And Peter said, I'm not going to let that happen. You can read it there in Matthew 16. But here's what I wanted to mention here. So Jesus, the point that I want to make in verse 4 is he, knowing all these things, and he did because this was all part, brethren, of a predestinated plan that was made before the world was. These were preordained events that were prophetically listed by prophet after prophet after prophet throughout the Old Testament. And which, because of those particular prophecies, and with the fact, and you're going to see this as we proceed through the presentation, Jesus fulfilling those prophecies validates his messiahship, legitimizes his position and relationship with the Father as the very Messiah, Son of God / Son of Man. You see, that's important. That's important. Jesus now, knowing full well of what is going to happen, he's secure. Jesus knows what's going to happen. He's gone through his requests 3 times that night in the garden, appealing to the Father that if something could change, you know, maybe we could rethink this a little bit, but nevertheless, let your will be done, Father. Those were his words. And essentially, he went through this catharsis about 3 times. Finally now, it's over. He recognizes it is what it is. And my will, so said the Father, will be done. And it was. And Jesus, knowing full well now of what was going to happen, verse 4, we pick up the story. Therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, he, Jesus, steps up to the plate. Basically, here comes the crowd. He walks up. Our Lord was so courageous. 33-some years old. That's what this guy was. Sees this crowd of multiple hundreds. You know, even if it wasn't 600, a couple hundred, 300, 400. You know, the point is that it was more than 12. And it was more than what the movie portrayed as 18, 20 people, 24 people perhaps. It was a crowd. It was a mob. And they were all coming up. And these were armed soldiers, spears, helmets, shields, and armor. Coming up, a detachment from a legion that was engaged to accompany these Pharisees and officers of the chief priests to obtain, to incarcerate Jesus Christ. And Jesus steps up, walks up, and says to them, who do you seek? Who are you looking for? I love this next part. This is such a neat part. This next part, brethren, is so neat. And it wasn't in the movie. But it is so dynamic. Watch what happens. Verse 5. And he answered them. Jesus of Nazareth, that is one of the guards. Jesus walked up and said, who are you looking for? Somebody answered him. We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, there's the torch. I mean, can you see this? Picture this in your mind. It's dark. I mean, they had no streetlights. There's no electricity here. It's just the, you know, the air of the shadows and the silhouettes that are about because of the torches and the lanterns and the mob and all the intimidating environment of what these guys presented as a legion of Roman soldiers and religious leaders in all of their, you know, robes or however they were dressed. Jesus steps up. Who are you looking for? Somebody says, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says unto them, now the word he is italicized in my Bible. It was inserted. Jesus says, I am. Now watch this. This is dynamite. Wasn't in the movie. Should have been, in my humble opinion. I mean, it's dynamite. Look at this. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Can you imagine this? Here are, you know, again, 200, 300, you choose the number, up to maybe perhaps 600 guys, including in all their Roman garb. They're all, and all of a sudden, I am, and they all fall to the ground. Can you imagine the clanging and the clatter, the noise, and all the ruckus, the dust that came up, you know, and the fact that they're falling on top of one another. Wait, what's going on? You know, they got their shields and they're between their legs and their swords, and, you know, who knows, maybe somebody fell on one of the swords and got cut, or, you know what I'm saying, though. I mean, this was a dynamite event. And what does this do? What does this do for you in recognizing who Jesus is? But it validates and legitimizes the empowerment and authority of Jesus Christ as to whom he said he was. It's not in the movie. Missed it. Oh, just a great, great thing for it to have occurred. And it didn't. Didn't happen. Didn't happen. So here, as soon then as he had said this, they all fell backward. Verse 7 now. Then asked he them again. So now, I don't know what happened. I can't imagine them all being on the ground and asking him again while they're laying on the ground. Hey, you know. So they probably got up. I don't know how long this took, whether it was 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 15 minutes, or 5 minutes. I don't know. But the fact is, now, you know, the rustling, everything got rearranged. They got back up. And Jesus says again, verse 7, who are you looking for? Who do you seek? Now, let me put you in this crowd of soldiers. You're this little corporal way in the back. You just saw what happened. You just experienced. Matter of fact, 4 guys fell on top of you, you know, because you're just an enlistee. You're this corporal or private that's in this particular legion. Say, hey, you come tonight. We're going to get this guy Jesus, you know. So there you are. You just experienced this. You have 4 guys on top of you. They all got off. Now we're all standing again. And here now, this same guy who said, who are you looking for? I am, and all that happened, is now saying again to this same legion of people, who are you looking for? He says it again. Now, if I were that corporal, I'd be thinking, oh no, don't say I am again. You know, because who knows, it would probably happen again. You know, you would think, or at least that's what I would think if I was some small corporal in the back of this particular crowd. But Jesus says again, Nazareth, and he says, I've told you, verse 8 now, John chapter 18, verse 8, Jesus answered, I've told you that I am, and then proceeds, if you therefore seek me, let these others go their way. In other words, he was concerned about his buddies. He didn't want them to be taken. He said, look, take me, don't take them. Take me, don't take them. That's a tremendous event, brethren. A tremendous point in the story and in the narrative of what happened that evening as they came up on Christ to incarcerate him. The story goes where Simon Peter, having a sword, as you well know, and this certainly was in the movie, he strikes the high priest's servant's right ear right off, Malchus. Jesus, of course, heals the ear, which was portrayed in the movie. Jesus turns around, though, here in John's narrative and basically tells Peter to put his sword in the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink of it? In other words, Jesus is basically telling Peter, look, don't get in the way of the will of God. We've got to let this play through. Put the sword away, Peter. Put the sword away. I've got to do what my Father wants. He heals Malchus's ear. And again, the evening proceeds with the band and the captains, verse 12, John 18, and officers of the Jews taking Jesus and binding him. They lead him away to Annas first. You got to be very careful. That's a short A, not a long A, Annas. And for he was the father in the law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews and was expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priests. Certainly, in many respects, it is considered that this was most likely John, the Apostle John, the one whom Jesus loved, who was one of the sons of thunder, and most likely the son of Salome, who many commentaries will tell you was the sister of Mary, who was also the cousin of Elizabeth, who was the mother of John the Baptist, who was married to Zachariah, the priest, and consequently through family, because many of these people were family related, was known by the Sanhedrin and high priests of this particular time. And that would certainly, if you've got all of that, make John, the apostle that Jesus loved, Jesus' cousin, if indeed that scenario is true, which certainly does seem to imply very much so based on certain evidence within your Bible and throughout the other Gospels. So all of this is not brought out in the movie, of course, but much of it, brethren, I want to bring to your attention because it adds to the script. It adds to the story, illustrating quite profoundly that there's no question about who this Jesus of Nazareth was and or is currently today, because he still is. He's at the right hand of the Father, alive and doing very well. Now let's pick it up over here in Matthew 26 on another portion of the story. Matthew 26. The story now begins to pick up in intensity. Jesus has been accosted. He now is in the possession of the high priest's officers and those who were delegated by the Pharisees to go and get him. And over in Matthew 26 and in verse 57, we see that they had laid hold on Jesus and led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. The rest of the story, of course, as you proceed down through verses 58 and 59, 60 and so on, you begin to see a scenario unfolding where there were false witnesses brought forward in an attempt to try and put words into Jesus' mouth so that they could all essentially drum up the charges or confirm the charges of accusing him, and then consequently their hope was that it would warrant or merit death, because that was their objective. They wanted to kill this, what they felt to be was a troublemaker. And as you proceed down through here, we come to verse 65. Then the high priest, after you read the preceding verses concerning Jesus' comments to the high priest, which really upsets him, he rents his clothes. This is Matthew 26, verse 65. Saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witness? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think you? They answered and said, he's guilty of death. Now, the death that they would have, of course, engaged in here would have been stoning. For all intents and purposes, that was what the law warranted for blasphemers. But however, in this particular case, under Roman rule, they had no authority to execute people. Therefore, they had to invoke the help and, of course, the associated services of the Roman Empire. Consequently, that particular method being crucifixion, which we all understand was indeed the method used to kill Jesus Christ. However, in this particular case, after the high priest rents his clothes and goes a bit ballistic, we see now what begins to commence and start what could be considered certainly the abuse, physical hitting and abuse that Jesus Christ began to experience. It begins right here with these religious leaders, where he says here in verse 67, Matthew does, recording this for our reading, then did they spit in his face, and they buffeted him. And the Greek word here is they hit him with fists. They weren't monkeying around. They had closed fists and were punching him. Other parts of the scripture will tell you that they blindfolded him. These weren't Romans. These were the religious leaders that essentially were the first ones who had their hands on Jesus. They spit on him. They buffeted him, that is, they hit him with closed fists. That's what that Greek word means. And others smote him, and here you see, with the palms of their hands. Some were punching him, others were slapping him, and many of them were just spitting on him, as he was blindfolded. They then went ahead and said, and this is why they were saying this, because in other portions of the narratives of other Gospels, you'll see they were mocking him by saying, "Go ahead, prophesy unto us, Christ. Who is it that hit you that time?" So they were just having their way with him, having fun with him. Peter, of course, was outside warming himself in his scenario of his denials. You can read as they proceed here through Matthew 26. But I want to go over here to Mark 14 along the same lines just to give you a different look from Mark's point of view. Mark 14, and in verse 63, the high priest here, again, same narrative, different individual recording this, but same circumstances, same time. High priest rent his clothes and said, "What need do we have any further witnesses?" Verse 64, "You have heard the blasphemy. What think you?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some, again, began to spit on him, to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, "Prophesy." And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And again, Luke 22, just further substantiation. Again, same scenario, but I want this to burn into your brains, brethren, because a lot of this, of course, was not in the movie, but certainly did indeed happen. Jesus Christ was physically abused. He was mentally, emotionally abused. He was spit on. He was punched. And much of it began right there with the religious elite of his day. In 63, Luke 22, verse 63, you continue to read, "And the men that held Jesus, they mocked him. They smote him. And when they blindfolded him," there you see the blindfold in this particular listing of Luke's circumstances, "they blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is it that smote you?' And many other things blasphemily spoke they against him." So you can imagine the kind of epithets and so forth that came his way as a result of him saying who he was, and these religious individuals now finally having their opportunity to have their way with him because of all the trouble that they had from this guy, finally now having opportunity to take a lot of that frustration out on him. Mark 15, let's go back now. The Romans do get into it. They get into it afterwards, after Jesus was taken to Herod and back to, or taken to Pilate, then to Herod and back to Pilate. And Pilate has him now for the second time. In Mark 15, we pick up the story. And this is all going on in the wee hours of the morning. Now, needless to say, and there's other parts where you begin to understand that even in the location of this was not necessarily in a synagogue. It wasn't in the temple area. It was actually at Caiaphas's house that much of what we just read occurred. And much of this that happened had to happen quickly and kind of in a stealth fashion because it was a kangaroo court. It was quickly assembled. Jesus had supporters among some of these religious elite. Nicodemus was one. Gamaliel was another. There were individuals that were not anti-Christ in many respects as these individuals could be characterized in light of their behavior and the way they treated Jesus that evening. So this was done quickly. It was thrown together haphazardly and conducted very stealth, like skullduggery. You know, it was really kind of almost, let's get it done quick, quick, quick. Let's get the momentum built up so we can't turn the tide and get this guy killed. Let's execute it. Point being here, now that went on, he then was bounced from Pilate to Herod and back to Pilate. And here we pick up the story that Pilate, verse 15, Mark 15, Pilate, willing to content the people, release Barabbas unto them. And many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the story of the two individuals, Barabbas and Christ, and the release of one prisoner, which was traditional at this time. Pilate choosing by virtue of the request of the people and conceding to their request, even though he was, hesitant to do this, he proceeded to go ahead and concede to the people's will and released Barabbas. and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Scourged him. What's that mean? One little word. Doesn't tell you a whole lot, does it? Seems so anticlimactic. Oh, they scourged him. They flogged him. They whipped him. You know, what other synonym we could use. Brethren, this was the most horrific act on a human being in some of the historical events that man has incurred on other human beings. This act of what they did and what they left the condition, that is, Jesus in, was reprehensible. It's no wonder he wasn't killed and died right at this point. But as historical records will tell you and prove, there were men within the Roman ranks that were trained and skilled in the art of filleting a human being while he was alive, and not to kill him. Bring him to the edge of death, you see. That was their job, how to torment and torture. And oh, they had utensils, and they had all kinds of tools. Here in this case, they scourged him. Verse 16, the soldiers led him, this is Mark 15, 16, away into the hall called the Praetorium. And they called together the whole band. Now here again, same word was used. Whether it was a full 600 guys or so, again in the movie it certainly was more than what was illustrated there. But the point being, there was a lot of people that witnessed this particular flogging. And they clothed him with purple, and this particular robe that was given to him from Herod is described in another portion of the narrative as a gorgeous. The word is actually translated gorgeous, bluish-reddish robe, because it was a Greek word that kind of implied bluish-reddish tint. It was gorgeous. Herod gave it to him as a mockery because he claimed to be the king of the Jews. Plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. Verse 18, Mark 15, they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! Mocking him, of course, tongue in cheek. These Roman soldiers, because they didn't believe that, no way, shape, or form. In this particular case, verse 19, they smote him on the head with a reed and spit upon him again, bowing their knees, worshipped him, doing all this, of course, in mockery. When they had mocked him, they took off the purple, that is that gorgeous robe, from him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And his own clothes were not the rags that were illustrated in the movie. I mean, these clothes were well enough and good enough to be gambled over. As a matter of fact, the main item that he was wearing was a seamless, unseamed robe that he had, of which, consequently, they later on gambled for, again fulfilling prophecy written in the Old Testament. But the point that I want to make in all of this, brethren, and in so many respects, they, that is, the writers of the Gospels, in using the words that, you know, they tried to use to describe what Jesus went through, seems to be so inadequate in many regards and in many respects, because oftentimes words can't seem to just get you there, if you know what I mean. So I want to share with you and elaborate a little bit over here in Isaiah 50. I want to go to Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50. And in verse 6, which in my Bible has a little star by this scripture because it's implicit of a prophetic event that was to occur to the suffering servant. And in verse 6, and I'm just going to break into the context, it states here by the writings of Isaiah, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that pluck off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. That implication there, brethren, of hair and essentially being taken off and plucked off was implicit in other translations as his beard literally being ripped off his face. Now, whether or not it was torn off by virtue of a particular special piece of equipment, or whether or not they dug it out of his face with a knife, or whether they pulled it out one by one, the reality of it is, the fella in the movie, I could still recognize him pretty good. Jesus Christ's face was emaciated, brethren. His eyeballs in the movie, oh, they were injured, but not mutilated. Jesus Christ, brethren, was mutilated. He was filleted alive, shredded. Psalms chapter 22 is a very good psalm to read, and something certainly that should grab all of our attentions at this time of the year, to contemplate what truly the passion drove Jesus to tolerate. Jesus, from his point of view, looking down from the stake, through the writings here of David, prophetically written for our consideration in these modern day, in this modern day, states in verse 6, Psalms 22, I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Verse 1, it opens up with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Familiar words. Verse 7 states, Psalms 22, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. That's what they did. They mocked him. They hailed him King of the Jews in mock fashion. They shoot out the lip and they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. Jumping over here to verse 13. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and my bones are all out of joint. This is from Jesus' point of view, brethren. If you could get inside Jesus Christ's head, right prior to him taking his last breath, these are some of his thoughts. The results of what he had experienced leading up to the point when he was on that stake right prior to his death around 3 or so in the afternoon on that day, in the midst of darkness, which commenced at about noon and lasted for quite a few hours. I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. That's a broken fragment of a clay pot. He felt like he was a broken fragment of a clay pot. He had the wind taken out of his sails, in other words. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You have brought me into the dust of death. Dogs have compassed me. And I'm sure that that was implicit not only in the physical world of those who did these dastardly and horrific things to Jesus, but as Jesus well knew and sensed, demonic conditions that were surrounding him as well as they watched from afar. This was a major event, brethren. Don't kid yourself where Satan the devil was at this time, because this was the event leading up to the very death of the Creator God, the very one who created Satan himself as Lucifer, and who in the ninth hour, I mean, this is the ninth inning, two outs, bottom of the ninth, bases are loaded, and if there ever was a last-ditch effort on Satan the devil's part to thwart the plan of God and to circumvent this whole process called salvation for humanity that would result in his redemption of a species, this was it. There were no more room for delay, no more opportunity to hesitate. Somehow, we still got to get him to be disqualified. So Jesus is surrounded by dogs in more ways than one. Verse 16, Psalms 22. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Prophecy there, brethren. He was crucified. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. Oh yeah. The actor in the movie was definitely whipped. Scarred, bloody, Absolutely. All over the place. Matter of fact, the special effects are quite brutal as they take you through the flogging of what he experienced, even with splashing. But, did I see any bones? Not a one. Was he filleted, shredded, torn, ripped? No. Scarred and bloody and whipped? Yeah. Jesus Christ, brethren, went through a horrendous experience, so much so that he literally looked and saw his bones staring up at him. It's pretty gruesome. Pretty macabre, quite frankly, in what those guys did to our Lord and Savior. I may tell all my bones, they look and they stare upon me. Verse 18, Psalms 22, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Verse 19, Psalms 22, but be not you far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only one, translated darling, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for you have heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare your name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation. Will I praise you? And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And brethren, in a moment in time, as I mentioned before, the Father, because Jesus, taking the place of a sin offering, fulfilling the law to the max, and so many prophetic depictions and items that he himself and all those writings pointed toward and portrayed, watched the Father ultimately abandon him and walk off in eternity, underscored by the scriptures of Hebrews chapter 1, where it says, by himself, Jesus Christ, by himself, purged our sins. Awesome. You talk about somebody taking a bullet for you. We've got so much to be thankful for. So much to deeply appreciate. And brethren, be relieved about. Because frankly, as I asked the other day, I've often wondered whether when the Father turned his back, whether he was frowning or smiling. Because you know what it meant when Jesus entered the vacuum of the grave? It was done. The path for you and me to obtain immortal life was solidified, complete. It was boxed up, tied up, and secured. Because now it was just up to the Father to wait out the 3 days and three nights and resurrect him, bring him back to life, and illustrate all the I told you so's that were necessary for 40 days and 40 nights to illustrate to all those people that saw him thereafter the prize that now is available for human beings. And that's another inadequacy, unfortunately, of the movie and how it ended. Over here in Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. And oh yes, it would be remiss of me not to mention that you certainly should review Isaiah 52, verse 13 through about 15, in regards to the fact of how Jesus' visage was marred more than any man, and how the fact of viewing him after all that he went through was astonishing to those people who witnessed it. They were mortified to see how he could still be alive and see what other human beings did to another human being. Your Bible says they were astonished. But you look up that Hebrew word and look at all the meanings, synonyms, to expand what that means to you. They were aghast, mortified, shocked beyond belief of what Jesus looked like and what he had gone through. But getting back here to Mark 15, and in verse 37, we read, and they illustrated this in the movie, Jesus cried with a loud voice. This is now at the last moment. He's giving up his breath. That's what the word ghost really should mean. He expired. He gave up the breath. Verse 38, and the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, which illustrated, by the way, that the Holy of Holies now was made open to all human beings. And consequently, we have a direct line through the high priesthood of Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek, right to the very Father's throne. What a glorious, glorious truth that is, brethren, to realize and let it settle in your mind. When the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up his breath, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, over in Matthew 27, we see a little bit more detail as to why that centurion was so impressed by this event of watching Jesus breathe his last breath. And many people also miss a very major event that is associated with Jesus' death as he breathed his last breath, and which again was skipped in the movie, but if would have been part of it, would have been just, I mean, tremendous in terms of impact, and again, validating and legitimizing the very messiahship of Jesus Christ. It just would have further supported the whole objective of the movie. Here in verse 48, we read, straight away one of them ran after they heard Jesus crying out that when he said, my God, because in the language it's Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and they thought he was crying out for Elijah. So somebody ran, got a sponge, filled it with vinegar, put it up there on a spear perhaps, and tried to get him to drink it a little bit. And some said, no, 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 verse 49, let it be. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Verse 50, Matthew 27, verse 50, Matthew 27, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yields up his breath. He dies. So he cried a second time, my God, and then he gives up the breath. Verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two. Now we read that in Mark. From the top to the bottom, it was completely sliced right in half, revealing the Holy of Holies. And that was in the movie. It showed that very well. However, now look at this. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And that too was shown in the movie. Verse 52, however, this was not. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept came back to life, arose, and came out of the graves. Now verse 53 says, after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. These were people that came back alive from being dead, and then walked into Jerusalem, and showed themselves, and probably reunited with their families, went to where they used to live to see if their families were still living there, knocked on the door. I mean, I'll tell you, I don't know about you, but if my mother was knocking on my door tonight, I would be in shock, needless to say, and probably trying to find out how in the world did this happen? What's going on? Yeah, of course, I'd let her in the house in total shock, but, you know, my mother's been dead since 1992. So, needless to say, it would be quite a miracle to see her coming on my property, knocking on the door saying, Billy, I'm hungry, let me in, you know. Can you imagine the total shock, the total just awe, disbelief, you know, however else you can put it, of your relative or friend who you knew or know was dead? You buried him. You were at the funeral. You were with him when he was killed or her, whatever, and now is alive. And comes knocking on the door and, you know, living their lives out again. They died, you know, obviously again some point, many years later or months later, whatever it was. But the point being, these people came back alive, revealing themselves that the power in the wake of the death of this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Christ, the anointed is what that means, had the power in the wake of his death to generate life. It's awesome. That's mind-boggling, if you ask me. And furthermore, look at this. John chapter 20. What a way to end the movie if indeed this would have been chosen. And in my humble opinion, of course, certainly, again, would have just that much more made who Jesus says he is more believable in the reality of what was indeed part of the real listing of events that occurred. John chapter 20. And here we read in verse 1. I'm just going to jump around here in this chapter, but this is now 3 days and three nights later. It's early in the morning on Sunday before the sun has risen. Jesus has already been resurrected. 3 days and three nights brings you to right prior to the sun setting on Sabbath, the day before. And here now, about perhaps 10 or so hours later, you find yourself in the garden with Mary Magdalene, running to the sepulcher, only to find it vacant. She runs back and tells Peter and John, who have a foot race after they hear her story, over to the sepulcher to find out if indeed what she's telling them is true. John outrunning Peter, John apparently being a faster runner, gets into the sepulcher before Peter. Verse 4, we pick the story up. They ran both together. The other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. He, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. So verse 5, chapter 20, the book of John, even though the apostle John gets there first, he didn't go in. But then comes Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulcher. So Peter, he didn't stop. He just went right in there. And seeing the linen cloth also lie, the napkin also was there, and so on. Now, then went also, verse 8, another disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. John was the one here described, and he was the one of the first that believed that Jesus was indeed up and alive again. But verse 9, we continue on here in the narrative. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home, Mary Magdalene staying in the area outside the sepulcher, sees two angels. Now, I don't know if she knew they were angels or not. We're told they were. At any rate, they mentioned to her and asked, why is she crying? And she says, well, somebody's taken the body of my Lord away. And consequently, here she then turns, verse 14, John 20, and sees Jesus standing, knows not that it's Jesus. She doesn't recognize him just yet. Jesus asks her why she's crying. She supposes him to be the gardener in the cemetery. And Jesus then, of course, identifies himself with some tone of voice that was familiar to her. In verse 16, says, Mary, and she immediately cries out and says, Rabboni. Jesus then tells her, don't embrace me. Don't embrace me. Don't hug me. I have not yet ascended. This is one of my favorite scriptures here, brethren. I love this dialogue here with Jesus, because he ingratiates us by these terms into the family of God. If you're a Christian, brethren, these terms should be pretty endearing to you, because he says to her, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren. Say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. I like that. I like that. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. I like that. Because he's my God too. In that regard, it's endearment. It's ingratiating. Jesus is including us, brethren, into the family here. Jesus is excited about this. Mary Magdalene's beside herself. She runs, tells the disciples that same day in the evening. So if this was 5, 6 a.m. or so in the morning, about 12 hours, maybe 13 or so hours later, that evening, or right perhaps even before sunset, but about 10, 12 hours, 13 hours later, Jesus shows up, verse 19, at the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut. That's important to know. Doors were shut. He doesn't walk through an open door. He just beams up. He just materializes. There he is, doors being closed. What an ending to the program, if it would have been. Where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, because they were fearful of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, "Peace be unto you. Peace be unto you guys." Oh, boy, I'll tell you. Can you imagine these, you know, Thomas wasn't there. There were, you know, at least 11 of them we know. I don't know if there were any ladies in the room. But the point being, you know, can you imagine these 11 buddies of his? Oh, there he is. And look at their reaction. And when he had said so, verse 20, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Remember, he was pierced. He was stabbed with a spear by a Roman soldier. You can read about that certainly in John. And, of course, the missing scripture of Matthew chapter 27, I think about 47 through about 50, that is in many of the original transcripts, which is not in your King James Version. That's another story for another time. But the point being here is that Jesus is basically saying, look, here's my hands. Look at the side where they stabbed me. You see, he's basically proving who he's, you know, who he is. What an evening. What an awesome experience. And you can imagine the surprise and all the cackling going on and smiles and, hey, how about that? Brethren, this is what it's all about. Jesus came back to show that the avenue of immortality is now open to you as a mere human being. And look at their reaction. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. They were happy because everything they were told was now coming back home to roost. And they were realizing it's true. He wasn't lying. He wasn't a fraud. He wasn't a magician. He wasn't playing tricks. It's reality, guys. And you know what? This stuck with those guys so much, brethren, that literally when he said to them, and you can read it there in that other next scripture, that he sent them out, that many of them gave their lives for promoting this truth, even when it came down to that. And so Jesus tells all of us, you know what? I send all of you out as well with the true script of what this story is really all about.